Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. Our study today will be verses 1 to 14. You'll find it on page 55 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Genesis 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone with him to bury his father." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this record. We know it has real significance for us today. We are in this very story, Lord. So make us wise in the things of life and death, and ultimately in salvation through Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. A few weeks ago, America was witness to the funeral of a beloved president. I refer to George Bush the Senior. And it involved dignified processions, and there were inspiring eulogies, and the casket lay in state as a nation paid tribute in mourning. Well, almost 4,000 years ago, a much more remarkable spectacle witnessed the burial of Jacob, the last of the Old Testament patriarchs. And Jacob's funeral procession was a very long one. It traveled all the way from Egypt up to the land of Canaan. And it consisted of all the great officials of Egypt, together with the 12 sons from whom would come the tribes of Israel. H.C. Leopold quotes Martin Luther as saying, "There is no burial recorded in the scriptures quite as honorable as this, or with such a wealth of detail." Now imagine the Canaanites as they are watching this spectacular parade drawing near to their land, and the scene would have been as puzzling as it was impressive. Who was the man whose body was being delivered in such a grand fashion to their lands? Why, they find it is Jacob. Isn't he the heir of that strange sojourning family that appeared long before in the person of Abraham with their strange God and their strange ways? Weren't they a band of pilgrims who lived in tents, although with God's blessing? Isn't this the patriarch Jacob who had to leave Canaan in great poverty to go down to Egypt? Well, they must have wondered what it meant that he was being buried back in their land with such great honor. Well, Jacob's burial speaks of God's blessing on his pilgrim people, and it also touches our hearts, since we also are people who will sorrow in the presence of death. And for all the splendor of this funeral procession, the sound of the travelers was in fact one of mourning. Verse 10 says, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. Well, as we consider the mourning in this passage for Jacob, we find that what verse 4 describes as the days of weeping are actually very significant times of our lives. There's three things I want to mention about the days of weeping that we see in this account, that they are a time to show faith. They are a time to testify to the gospel and the God of grace. They are a time to renew our own hope in the victory that will come through the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look at those one by one. Now, Jacob, while he lived, had trusted the promises of God. And now in his death, we see those promises beginning to be fulfilled. One of them was given to Jacob when God was telling him to go down to Egypt from the land of Canaan. He was told he would die there, but that his body would be brought back to Canaan. And God said this. This is Genesis 46:4. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Well, at that time, Jacob had been separated from this most beloved son for many, many years. And the thought that when he died, Joseph would be at his side, it must have been overwhelming. And Jacob saw that that promise came true when he drew up his feet and died. There beside him was none other than Joseph. And Joseph fulfilled the duty of the eldest son. He was now the leader of the family by closing his father's dead eyes. Look at verse 1. It tells how he immediately broke down in bitter grief. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. You know, Joseph had spent the least amount of time with Jacob because of his betrayal by his brothers, but he was the closest of all the family to his father. His sense of loss must have been extremely great. It's interesting, 17 years earlier, he had wept tears on the neck of his father when they were finally rejoined. Now he weeps tears of sorrow on the face of the father who was gone. Kent Hughes writes how beautiful Joseph was. The only tears ever recorded in his life were not for himself, though he suffered so greatly. They were tears for the plight of his brothers, and now tears for the loss of his father. Well, our response to death tells us much about the kind of people we are, and the historian Franz Borkenau has analyzed ancient cultures this way. He's taken a look at the attitudes that various peoples had concerning death. And he said that some cultures are death denying. They try to act as if it's not really death. They try to avoid the reality of it. We are living in such a culture, a death denying culture. I think maybe it's the Christian Scientists, led by Mary Baker Eddy, who really encapsulate the idea of our culture. Christian Scientists believe that death is not real. There's no such thing as death. It is described as an error of the mind. And for that reason, the Christian Science Monitor, a very reputable newspaper otherwise, is forbidden by its own policy to ever allow the word death to be printed in its pages. There's been some interesting headlines when things like presidents are assassinated, but they deny that there has been a death that has occurred. Now, this attitude is so permeated Western society that Richard Doss writes, if you are so coarse to mention in a matter-of-fact way, did you hear that so-and-so died last week? People will think you're indiscreet, that you have poor taste. You have used the word died. And that softened language indicates a strong need to deny the harshness of death. Now, Doss attributes this attitude to the erosion of Christian belief in Western society. We don't name it. We don't talk about it. We try not to think about it because we have no answer for it if we have abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's happened to America with regard to death. And yet denial is actually not an effective solution. You know why? Because it is real. There is death. There sometimes will be small children who have a parent who dies. We will all face in the lives of others, and then should the Lord tarry, our own death. It is real. Its grief is better faced than denied. Well, the opposite side of the coin is those who accept death, who actually approve of death, who have a very jolly attitude about it. A great example of this were the ancient Greeks with their death-accepting philosophy. When Socrates was sentenced to death on the charge of corrupting the youth of Athens by his teaching, he was surrounded by a group of his students, and some of them were weeping, and Socrates told them not to weep. And he was peaceful, even happy, as he downed the poison cup. Now, the reason he had that death-embracing, death-accepting view was because of Greek philosophy, which taught, you may know, that matter is bad, spirit is good, the body is bad, the spirit is good. So death is an escape from the material world, and it will float free. We see that idea in many places in history. It is involved with the Greeks. Now, Socrates held that view, but the problem was he could not prove it. He could not persuade others. One of those present when he died who was not particularly persuaded was Plato, the famous philosopher who was his student. In fact, we only know about Socrates through the writings of Plato. And in his book, The Phaedo, Plato talks about the cold comfort he received. He was not helped by Socrates' philosophy of acceptance of death. Well, as Joseph mourns the death of his father Jacob, he shows the biblical response, which is not to deny death, not to accept in an approving way death, but rather it is a death-defying attitude. This is what the Bible teaches. We're taught that death is real, but we're not taught to accept it. The grave will not have the final answer. Death itself is not a place of hope for us. The Bible would have us deny the verdict of death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. James Boyce writes that Christians acknowledge death's reality and the horror of it on the one hand, while recognizing a life beyond death and a triumph over death on the other hand. Now, that means that Christians know that death is real, and we know that it is very terrible. But the grave does not lead us to an endless state of death. Rather, through faith in Christ, we look forward to the resurrection of our bodies and an eternal life with God in his glory. Now, Paul spoke for all believers in Jesus when he quoted Hosea 13:14, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" 1 Corinthians 15:55, the defiance of death. Now, the results of a biblical view give us much comfort, but they do not take away the reality of mourning. And we see this as Joseph grieves bitterly. We think of the even greater example of the Lord Jesus and how he wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus in John 11. You see, Joseph knew that death is real. It really is terrible. And so he took grief seriously. And that involved a formal period of mourning. We're told there were 70 days of lament during which the Egyptian physicians embalmed the body of Jacob. And then there were weeks of travel to Canaan. And then when they finally got there, they mourned for 7 more days in a formal way. Now, to our minds, that seems awfully extreme. It seems odd that you would have this formal approach. You would have such a lengthy, elaborate approach to grieving and mourning. But I wonder if maybe they're the ones who would critique us more effectively. And the Old Testament people saw mourning as a needed ministry for those who are staggering with the reality of loss and have suffered the death of someone close to their hearts. I have to say today, mourners are often told, sometimes by friends, sometimes by ministers, that they just need to move on. Sometimes even on the day of the funeral, well, we've buried them. You just need to move on with your life. You could hardly be less realistic about what mourning and grief is really about. My father died 18 years ago. My mother died 7 years ago, and I have not gotten over it yet. I intend to get over those deaths on the resurrection morning. That's when I intend to get over it. Of course, we learn to cope with it. But the staggering loss of death from someone close is not something that we simply move on from. Mourners need opportunities to talk about their grief with friends, with fellow loved ones, perhaps with a pastor, with family members. And it's often words of a shared sorrow that will be the balm upon our hearts, not to mention words of hope in Jesus. Since the effects of grief are likely to be felt for long months and even years, wise Christians will make provision for the serious work of mourning. One of the things I've been heartened by in our church is the Good Grief ministry that our Koinonia ministry has been doing. Every other year, there's a banquet, and those who are dealing with grief and mourning come, and we talk about death, and we mourn together. The Bible would endorse that kind of approach. Now, perhaps the most valuable thing to do in terms of mourning is to turn our hearts to God. If you find yourself overwhelmed by grief, and if you've grieved, you know that's the way it works sometimes. It'll just come upon you. It's unbidden. It's not even rational. You'll feel the burden on your heart. Well, the Bible would have you turn your heart to the Lord in prayer. I love how Psalm 56:8 puts it. It encourages us to pour our laments into God's hands. Here's what David says. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. He sees God as being sympathetic and that his griefs are precious to the Lord as he were to gather them in memorial. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Well, here's the first thing to see about Joseph's approach to all of this. These are, I think, helpful comments to make. But the first thing we will say about his response to the whole process of mourning is that he showed his faith. And the time of weeping is a time he shows to exhibit and to exercise our faith. And we see this primarily in his insistence on honoring Jacob's commands about his burial. Jacob had said, bury me with my father in the cave of my father at Machpelah. You're to bury me in Canaan, not in Egypt. And that those instructions, of course, reflected his faith in God's promises. There's this emphasis on Abraham owning the field and buying it from the Hittite. The point is that we have a possession in the life beyond the grave. We're sojourners here, but we arrive in heaven through the grave. And it's a testimony to life after death and his hope there. And that is behind his burial instructions. God's promise of the promised land was involved as well. And yet, now that Jacob is dead, Joseph didn't have to do that. He could have disregarded them. He could have argued, I think some people would, that isn't it a little demanding? Isn't Jacob expecting a lot? You know, we're in Egypt now. We left Canaan. We have a life here. It's rather a long way. There's no airplanes. It's 1800 BC. It's not that easy to do. But that's not what he did. He might have reasoned, you know, it's going to be kind of offensive. I'm the prime minister of Egypt, and my father's died, and I'm not going to bury him in Egypt. It's going to be politically disadvantageous. He might have thought that way. But you see, he was a believer too. He partook of the faith of his father, and in mourning he is showing faith. Robert Candlish writes, during Jacob's lifetime, Joseph counted it better to be Jacob's son than to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. And now that Jacob is dead, his feeling and his faith are unchanged. Well, when mourning and sorrow come, our faith in God and in his word are the greatest of all resources. The Bible assures us that death is real. In fact, it's not only real, but it's followed by judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it is given to man once to die and then to face judgment. But through faith in Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the gift of eternal life. And 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that when the soul has departed the body, it is at home with the Lord. And so our faith lays hold of a promised resurrection of the dead, followed by an everlasting and joyful life in the new heavens and the new earth. And the book of Revelation tells us that there God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. And you see, armed with these truths, we don't deny death. We don't accept death. We defy its verdict through faith in God's word. One of the great stirring examples, we should think about these great biblical examples. One of them seen in Joseph, another's in Job. You talk about somebody who suffered even more than Joseph. It's hard to suffer more than Joseph did. Job did, but listen to what he says. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I shall see him for myself. My eyes shall behold him and not another. Oh, how my heart faints within me. The times of weeping are a time to show faith. Well, not only did his mourning and his fulfillment of his father's command show his faith, but he also used this time of grieving as an opportunity to bear testimony to his faith, to testify regarding God and his salvation. We also, in mourning, should embrace our gift as a time to testify about the grace of God and his faithfulness to save. Now look at verse 2. The first thing Joseph did after weeping was he commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now you probably know that these are the best embalmers ever. This was the thing they were really good at because they were death deniers. They were trying to deny that there was death. In fact, they find these mummies today. Sometimes they still will find one that's not been looted, and you can still see the people's features on their face. They died thousands of years ago. You see, the whole embalming commitment was the way the Egyptians could pretend that the ravages of death had not come, and so they were so excellent at this. And it's interesting that we have a fair amount of detail, and the ancient sources completely corroborate what we have in this account. Ancient sources, Herodotus, for instance, points out it takes 40 days, just as Genesis says, to do a first-rate embalming. It takes 40 days, and they would remove the organs. They would put them in containers. They would soak the body in nitre over and over. There was a process for that. They would bind the body in linen. It took 40 days. Now, what's interesting is the people who did the embalming in Egypt, the experts of this, were the priests of the god Osiris. Osiris was the lord of the underworld. But look back at verse 2. He commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm Jacob. That's not the priests of Osiris. That's the physicians. Now, why is he doing that? Because he is not going to bear testimony to Osiris in the death of his father. You say, why is he embalming him at all? Because they got to take him a long way. The body's got to be preserved to fulfill Jacob's command. But he does not appeal to the idols and the idol worshippers and the mysticism of the river Styx and the whole of afterworld, otherworld thing of Egypt. He has the body embalmed by the physicians. Now, not only was Jacob embalmed for 40 days, but then the nation of Egypt wept for him 70 days, verse 3. Now, the honor of a national mourning undoubtedly reflected Joseph's high status as the prime minister, as the viceroy who had saved them from the famine. And so the nation sorrows together with Joseph. That means that they would have canceled their feast. The whole people would have worn somber clothing. They would have sung. There would have been singing of plaintive songs. They would have abstained from meat during the whole time. Now, ancient records cite that 72 days was the length of national mourning for a pharaoh who had died. Well, what honor is being shown? Isn't it fascinating that the pagans, the Egyptians, are honoring the patriarch Jacob with 70 days, just too short of a pharaoh? It shows the high esteem that they had received, the blessing they had received through the covenant people. Now, when this period of mourning was over, Joseph then sent word to Pharaoh requesting permission to take his father's body out of Egypt back to Canaan, and he promised that he would come back. Now, many commentators ask, why didn't he go himself? Why does he send a message? What it says, he sent a message through Pharaoh's servants. A number of reasons. One, it was a period of mourning, and so you didn't go out and about. But I think it's likely that he's being discreet. And even the way he puts it, he says, look at verse 5. He says, now let me go, therefore, and bury my father, and then I will return. He doesn't use the language that Jacob had used. Jacob, in the previous chapter, said, do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt. And Joseph doesn't go, I'm not going to bury my father in this cursed pagan land. He's being diplomatic, and he appeals to his duty to keep the vow he made. And this is what Pharaoh picks up on in verse 6. Go up, bury your father, as he made you swear. And so Pharaoh gives him permission. There's a promise that he's going to come back. And then we read of the astonishing company, the troop, that Pharaoh sent to make this procession with Joseph. Verses 7 to 9. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. Well, Jacob had departed Canaan in poverty, but in death he returned in glory. You see, this is part of the witness that is being made to the Canaanite world. In death, there is glory for the pilgrim people of God. And in verses 7 to 9, we reread what is a very impressive retinue. You have the leading officials, it's the cabinet, it's the Secretary of State and of War, as it were, of Egypt are going on this trip on Pharaoh's behalf. You know how the president sometimes will send the vice president in his stead. It's the entire government that's going. And then there's the family of Joseph and his brothers. But then you have chariots. You have horsemen, no doubt, to keep them safe and to guard them. It was a very great company indeed. Now, verse 10 shows them arriving beyond the Jordan, and there they have seven more days of formal mourning. And only then do Joseph and the brothers set out with Jacob's body. Now, here's the point. Imagine the perspective of this, as the text asks us to do, from Canaanites' eyes. Imagine how they were thinking. And again, they inevitably ask, who is this remarkable assembly? You know, word would have come back. There is a large mounted force of Egyptians with, you know, chariots and cavalry, a very great number. They're drawing near. What does this mean? Oh, they're told it's a burial. That's what's going on. The Egyptians, look at the Egyptians. They're mourning. What is going on? And verse 11 shows how this actually became a part of Canaanite lore. They were told this is a grieving mourning by the Egyptians. They named the place Abel Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. Abel Mitzrayim, it's beyond the Jordan. Well, think about how many times during his long sojourn in Canaan that Jacob would have shared his faith with Canaanite people he knew. And they would have said, Jacob, you're a strange fellow. What is this about your God? Tell us about the God you worship. And he would have said something like this. Well, you know, we were living up as idolaters like you up in Ur of the Chaldees. But the Lord revealed himself to my grandfather Abraham. And he promised him great promises. He told us to come and sojourn in the land of Canaan. He said that we would be blessed by God. And of course, the Canaanites are going, you know, we're the ones who have the cities. You're living in tents. This doesn't look so great to me. And he said that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through us. And you can see the Canaanites going back saying, these people are delusional. You can't believe what this Jacob fellow has told me, what he thinks about his religion. You do realize, by the way, that when a non-Christian today hears what we believe, they likely think that you are delusional as well. Sometimes, you know, yes, and we believe that Jesus is going to come back, the skies are going to part, and the Lord's going to return. And they look at us the way that the Canaanites would have looked at Jacob. Well, how now? Here he comes, and his body is being brought back in honor and dignity that is staggering to their minds. He is blessed by God. God's blessing is upon. This is what the world should look at us. you know, I live next to some Christian neighbors. They're very strange people. I remember my mother, you know, my parents were converted only shortly before their deaths. And growing up in the Army, I remember my mother particularly would say, there's some evangelicals have moved into the neighborhood. Try to avoid them. This is how I was raised. People like you. And imagine how they felt when I became one of them. But people should go, but you know, they are blessed. Their families have a grace about them. How come we don't have grace in our family? The husband and wife are not perfect, but they love each other. And the children, the parents, God's blessed. This faith gives them a joy that we can't account for. And this is what's going on as Jacob comes back. How is Jacob coming back with the Egyptian army? That's what they're being asked. And not only that, but he would have said, you know, all the families of the earth will be blessed through us. Sure, you just keep telling yourself, Jacob, that the whole world's going to take notice of you. Well, what now? As the hosts and the high officials of Egypt come giving homage to the patriarch of the covenant of the Lord. You see, this funeral was a testimony to the faithfulness of God to his word, that it's true, of its promises that the world needs to hear. And my friends, we should make our sorrows, our times of mourning, also as occasions to testify about the grace and faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ. And this is the value of memorial services in the church congregation when a church member dies. And for sure, we'll talk about the person, but what we're really talking about is God and his faithfulness and how he blessed this person spiritually and what the Word of God tells us and what is the basis for the hope of eternal life and the promises we have. You know, many times the world will never hear them otherwise, other than weddings and funerals. And so the times of weeping should also be a time to testify to the world. And just as the Canaanites marveled at the mourners for Jacob, onlookers today, they cannot fail to be moved when they see that Christians are singing. How can they sing when a husband or a parent or a child has died? Why are they joyful before the Lord, even with tears on their cheeks? There is never a better time to testify to the gospel. And there is hardly a more potent occasion than in times of sorrow for grief that has come in death. Well, they arrive in Canaan amidst all the splendor of come up from the Nile, and they mourn there for 7 days. And then finally, Joseph and his brothers make the trek with the embalmed body, and they take it to the cave. Verse 13, his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. Now in this way, the sons fulfilled their duty to their father. Verse 12 says, they did as he commanded them. And we can see the 12 brothers finally acting together, obeying their father, carrying his body across the field and over the hills until they arrive at the cave where the patriarchs lay. And removing the stone to the entrance, they brought in Jacob's embalmed body. Interesting, verse 5 says that Jacob had hewed out his own tomb. That suggests that there was a chamber within the cave that he had dug, that he wanted his remains to be placed. And so in they went, and there before them would have been the bones of Abraham and Sarah. And they would have seen the mortal remains of their grandparents, Isaac and Rebekah. The sons of Leah would have looked, and there is the body of their beloved mother. How somber it would have been. And finally, they came to the slab where Jacob's body was to be laid next to Leah. We have to wonder, we're not told, did they linger in that holy place? Surely they did. We'd hope that they would have prayed with thanksgiving to God who sanctifies the grave. Maybe they would have sung a song of praise to him. I think we can be sure it was a solemn occasion that left a deep imprint on their heart. Well, this was also the last time that any of Jacob's sons would ever set foot in Canaan. Verse 14 concludes, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. You know, they still had the promises about the land of Canaan. They had put their father, fulfilling God's promise, in the cave, but still they were pilgrims. Still they would live by faith. Their calling, Joseph's calling, he knew, was in Egypt. You know, this is the first time he's been to Canaan since he was a boy. How moving. But he had to leave. His calling was in Egypt, and to Egypt he set his face and returned. Well, I think there can be no doubt. As the brothers, then they made the journey down the Transjordan, then into the desert, retracing their steps back to the Nile, they would have reflected on the significance. Isn't this what Jacob wanted? Reflecting on the significance of the burial of their father. Jacob had set his hope on the Lord. God had shown himself faithful to those promises. And so we've said that the days of weeping are a time to show faith, a time to testify to the Lord. The days of weeping are also a time for us to renew our faith in the promises of salvation in Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote very well-known words about the hope that we are to renew, the comfort we receive in the face of death. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who sleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Well, what is the Christian's hope that we renew in the face of death? Well, Paul continues, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And in his return, Jesus will bring the souls of those who have died, and those souls will be rejoined with bodies resurrected in glory. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Through Jesus' resurrection, believers will be raised to everlasting life. And here's how Paul concludes. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. The days of weeping are a time for us to renew our hope. Well, let me conclude with one detail that I think gives a fitting conclusion to this burial of Jacob. You'll see it in verse 10. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. Now you're thinking, what is the threshing floor of Atad? I do not know, but I do know the significance of beyond the Jordan. And that tells us, I think it almost certainly means that they came to a place on the other side of the River Jordan. Now, that's interesting. Here you are on the Nile, and you're told to bury your father in Canaan. You go ahead and go on the internet, look at a map. Just go straight north. Go right up the way of the coast. Right, it's not that far a journey to do that. That's not the way they went. They went the long way around, through the Sinai Desert, up south of the Dead Sea. Then they came and they camped opposite the land of Canaan on the other side of the Jordan River. Now you're going, now why does that seem familiar to me? What is it about that? That is the route that Moses and the Israelites, their descendants, would take 400 years later. Jacob, in his burial procession, he's the advance party of what's going to be the exodus of his people. You have to wonder, was that on purpose? Surely it was. Surely that's part of what's being said. God's got a promise. You know, God had promised Abraham that your people are going to go into Egypt. 400 years are going to be enslaved, but I'm going to bring them out to the land of promise. That's the whole story of the book of Exodus. And here we have Jacob's exodus as the forerunner of the covenant people of God. By the way, there's other details here connecting us to the Exodus account. The whole chariots and the horsemen of Egypt feature prominently in the Exodus. Even the language of Pharaoh saying, go up. You go, isn't that the very language that Pharaoh uses in the book of Exodus 12? Go up, go from my people, go serve the Lord, the wicked Pharaoh would say in the Exodus. In fact, so notable are these connections that it seems that the account in Genesis of Jacob's burial is almost plagiarized from the account later in the book of Exodus. Now, you know that Moses wrote both books. He's writing Genesis after that had happened. There's something theological being said. You see, this isn't just a funeral procession for Jacob. This is the way of the Lord's people. A great redemption of God from bondage to the promised land through the grace of the Lord. Well, let me point out in conclusion, there's another person in the Bible who has this same connection. I refer to the Lord Jesus in Luke 9. We have the stirring account of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? The three disciples go up with Jesus. He's transfigured into glory. There's two men talking to them. One of them's Elijah. The other is Moses. And you go, wouldn't it be great to know what they were talking about? But the Bible tells us. Luke 9:30 says that they were speaking with Jesus about his departure. So there's Jesus transfigured on the mount. Moses and Elijah are with him, and they're talking about his atoning death. But here's what's interesting. In the Greek text, the word that Luke uses for his departure, guess what it is? It's Exodus. Moses and Jesus with Elijah were discussing Jesus' Exodus. This burial is the Exodus of Jacob. What is the Exodus of Jesus? It's his atoning death on the cross. You see, this is where we ground our hope. This is the connection. Think of all the imagery of atonement in the Passover when Israel had their exodus. They ate the slain lamb. They put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost that the angel of God would pass over. Well, Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What this means is if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, Jacob was not only the forerunner for those Israelites, he's your forerunner. And this is a picture of your life as a believer. You live in the Egypt world of the affliction of sin, of the bondage of sin, but you have a great Redeemer. You have Jacob's Redeemer. You have the Lord Jesus, and by his atoning blood, he has set you free. The angel of wrath will pass over you through your faith in the blood of the Lamb, and he will lead you through this desert world into a promised life beyond the grave. Well, friends, let's make our journey with Jesus. See, that's the message. Let us, while we live, let us put our faith in him. Let us join into this salvation people. I realize the Canaanites said, why should we be a member of the family of Jacob? But in his burial, they got an idea. Well, as we look from the perspective of Scripture, this is the story. We want to be ours. We want to enter the Exodus salvation that comes at the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, if we do, though we face the reality of death, we will have a true hope, a soothing consolation. And we sing like this, why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near, with his cheer, never will he leave me. Who can rob me of the heaven? That God's Son, for my own, to my faith has given. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the marvel that this ancient account is our story. It depicts our exodus. And Father, at the heart of it all is the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin. Father, renew our hope. Use even our afflictions to give us an opportunity to bear testimony to the gospel. Father, grant to us the strength of faith that we would not be overcome by sorrows and afflictions, but that we would give you the glory, trusting in you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.